How's everybody doing today?
Good.
Good. Man, it's good to see y'all. Good to see everybody. So we're going to be in Romans 14 today. If you want your a paper copy right here, don't be shy. So I think sometimes there's some passages in the Bible. I hope that's not my car. Hold up. I don't have my car here. It ain't me. But there's some passages in the Bible that are, I would say, are more difficult to comprehend. So I think this is going to be a Sunday where we got to put our thinking caps on, if you will. We're going to dig into more complex ones. Some things you can just be like, yay. But this one, you got to sit down and then hopefully you'll be like, yay. But we need to sit down and really, really marinate in it. And so just as we turn there in Romans 14, which we're going to start in verse 13. We kind of mentioned it earlier, but there are a lot of divisions that exist in the world. And I don't think we have to dig too deep into that to know that it's true. But what I would also say is that there are divisions that exist within the church. And there are things that, to an onlooker, may seem pretty arbitrary and things that maybe are not worth dividing over. And to give you some clarity of what I'm talking about, I'll just say some examples that are very clear. So one of the things is what one wears to church. You know, some churches, if you come wearing what I'm wearing, they're like, they might not tell you to get out, but they'd be like, what you doing? You know, sometimes when a pastor would be like, you going to wear a tie when I come preach? I'm like, well, I will because you said that. You know what I mean? So, I mean, you know, that it was, and in reality, it seems arbitrary, but that people's emotions get up in that. You know what I'm saying? That is a very deeply held issue. I mean, you could even, there's sometimes you can have arguments over the translation of the Bible that you use. You know, around here, they'd be like, if you ain't using the King James Version, get out. You know what I mean? Like, and you think, well, is it that big a deal? But to some people, it's a deeply held thing. I mean, another one would be music, to the point where their churches can be judged based on the music that they play or do not play. One that's even touchier would be politics. You know, in the church, there's a huge division on what one should believe and what party one should get behind. And to be honest, there's people using arguments from the faith to defend both. All right, so that would, you know, what do you do with that? And also there's expressiveness in worship. You know, some churches would be more solemn and contemplative. Some would be more expressive. And these differences, I think a lot of us would say, well, it's okay, it doesn't matter. But to some people, it really matters. Depending on the topic, it's like, no, it's got to be this way or the highway. And the reason that it matters is because these are expressions, or they can be expressions of devotion to God. That they can look at a particular issue that may seem secondary, but they say, actually, this is integral to how I see I need to worship God. And it becomes a convictional issue. We have these religious commitments that spread into things that may be secondary, but in real time, in real life, they divide churches. And we need to be very careful, because much of this can be based off of various traditions rather than the scriptures. It could be, well, we always did it this way. Or the people who taught me this way. And in the New Testament church, there was a pretty major division. And this division happened to be along ethnic and cultural lines. When you hear the Bible talking about people groups, it's talking about two predominant people groups, talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. And as you read through the New Testament, you will see chapters and chapters devoted to how to deal with this issue. And at the root of it is they had different cultural practices that affected the way they expressed devotion to Christ. Now, these divisions originated because they did not originally share life together. These weren't people groups that hung around. And so when they got together, they realized, oh, you do things differently. And it wasn't simply arbitrary. Like, no, we need to worship God in this way. Like, no, we need to worship God in that way. And a lot of the division that we see is it has come up because traditionally there have been segments of people that have been segregated within worship for long periods of time. And then they develop their own traditions, and those traditions become dogma. They become that what we ought to do. But the church should be able to help people cross these types of divisions and at least give us some sort of answer for how we handle this. Now, you know, this is particularly pertinent to us because we are trying to be intentionally multi-ethnic. Well, that means that we're going to make this cultural stew, if you will, and people are going to come not simply with opinions, but with convictions that might be opposed to one another. So what are we going to do about that? And what did they do about it in the scripture? Ultimately, that's what matters the most. You know, just imagine, like, a lot of in the Jew and Gentile debate, a lot of that was over really two things. Three. There were some practices such as circumcision. There are things you should eat and should not eat. And there were what day should we worship God? What day should we celebrate? Which, again, sound like, well, does that really matter? But the fact of the matter is that affected everyday life. Right. What you ate and what you didn't eat. So we had one group of people saying, hey, man, if you love Jesus, you can't be eating that. Now, you might think, no, that's not a big deal. But then, you know, my grandma used to cook greens, and it was good greens. Now, if you came up on me and told me, one, I couldn't eat my grandma's green, and two, to eat my grandma's greens was sinful, I'd be like, oh, now, hold up now. You know, we're going to have a conversation outside. No, I'm just playing. But you know what I'm saying? But it seems on the surface not to matter too much, but the truth is that we hold our cultural values and traditions very dear, and they even help define us. And so what happened is the apostles, they spent a lot of time telling people that what mattered was their acceptance by Christ, and that they could follow their conscience and what was not revealed. So a lot of the things, like, the Bible doesn't say you should read this translation. That wasn't an issue, right? There's a lot of things that are not explicit. They're not very clear. And so when you have a division, it's like, well, what do you do? And the whole thing is, what happens is when people have these strong convictions, at times it can show that they think that they are justified by their convictions and not justified by what Christ has done on the cross. That the conviction or the idea or the deeply held belief is the thing that actually brings me close to God rather than the work that Jesus has done on the cross. And so if I think something actually is a carrier to bring me close to God and you attack that, I'm like, no, I got to be close to God. But the Christian faith is actually, it's not about outward cultural practices and traditions. It's actually about what Jesus has done on the cross for our behalf. But yet, we still have the question, what do we do? We have these different divisions. Romans 14:13, it says, therefore, let us no longer judge one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in the way of your brother or sister. So just to add some context, so he's not telling everyone to have a free-for-all and just do whatever you want to do. If you read early in the book, he outlines some practices that are explicitly sinful, things that we'd agree upon. Like, you shouldn't go around lying and stealing stuff, right? That's clear. But he's talking specifically about the Jews and Gentiles have these different cultural practices. And he says, listen, you want to judge one another because of your cultural practice or tradition, and you want to put someone down and lift yourself up. And he says, no, we're not doing that. Dude, we're not going to judge each other based on that. Why? Because we're judged based on the merits of Christ, right? So we can't sit here and judge one another on the basis of these unique, various cultural practices. He said, instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in the way of your brother or sister. In other words, he's saying, you don't need to be harsh about your opinions. You don't need to be harsh about your opinions about the best ways to express devotion. In other words, don't be rude. Like it's not about your opinion actually reigning. It's about how are you dying to yourself to show love to your brother or your sister. This is an explicit call to say, actually, you have your opinions, you have your ideas about what you think would be best. But if your opinions and your ideas of what you think would be best are putting down your brother or your sister, then you need to put down your opinion. And to be honest, this is the opposite of what we often see. We see people are willing to fight and argue and divide over secondary things. So the implication is this, that we have to know the word. We have to know what the word is clear on and what it's silent about. That's going to be the guide for how do I know to let something slide or to stand on something? Well, that means that the implication is that I am getting in this word so that I know what God says about particular situations and particular actions, and that I can be firm on that. But when it is not clear, I am supposed to show grace. You know, everyone lives with this assumption that there is right and wrong. There is right and wrong, but I'd say because we have different cultures, there's a category that we need to integrate into our thinking, and it's called different. You can have this clear right, and there's clear wrong, and then there's this different. And the thing about it is that really doesn't come into our thoughts, and particularly if we live in a homogeneous little circle of friends. If everyone we know thinks exactly like us, then we're always going to agree about what's right and agree about what's wrong, and so we don't have this circle of thought that says something is different. But here's the thing, when I was training to be a missionary overseas, they hammered this thing down. Like, you're going to go into other culture, there's going to be things that are different to you, things that because it's different, you're going to be like, mm-mm. You know what I mean? Like, we ain't doing that. And it's like, you got to know the Bible so that you can approach people and confront things that are actually worth confronting, and then let things go that are not. This is so important for us on multiple levels. I mean, on a primary level, it's how if we are going to have a bunch of different people come to church together, then we need to embrace this paradigm that there is, if according to the Bible, there are clear right and wrong, but there's things that, like the scripture's talking about, like what food you can't eat, or when we bring it to our cultural expression, what music one listens to, how one expresses themselves in worship, like there's not like a, you gotta do it this way. We have to have this category, one, so that we can die to self and get along with one another, and two, so that we can understand our context. Because even in this neighborhood, there are varying different cultures. And we are going to be tempted to say, that's right or that's wrong, and potentially put up a stumbling block for the gospel because something that is different than us, we have labeled it right or wrong. So it's incredibly important for a society that is diverse to understand this so that we are actually addressing real issues and not spending our time on things that do not matter. So then what do you do? What is the answer? How do we really get down to the nitty gritty? And I think the answer would be that we are supposed to walk according to love. In verse 14, it's Paul speaking, he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So he says, look, everybody got these different cultural practices. He's basically saying, look, in that realm of different, you can do what you want. That's what he's saying. It's not unclean. It's not unholy. But he says, still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one, it is unclean. Right, so if they have a deeply held tradition, that they deeply feel that. So, for if your brother or sister is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking according to love. It says, do not destroy by what you eat someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be slandered. So, what's going on here? So, cultural practices that are not outlined as good or bad, and the scriptures are not wrong, and we need to really embrace that truth. And then if we know that, if we know that there's a different, and but we know that other people are struggling with certain things, that means that we need to be patient with them. And that when if the rubber meets the road, and if there's a practice that I'm doing that is utterly offensive to me, and I know it's not right or wrong, I know it's different, it's actually saying that I would lay down to my preference in order to uphold their integrity. This is so contrary to what we would do, because we would think, well, we gotta do me. We gotta be authentic. We gotta be our real selves. And he's saying the real self is the self that is laid down for the sake of another. Jesus loves and values people who have varying ways of expression, devotion to him. And there's these things that aren't wrong, because our acceptability comes from Jesus and not something else. And again, a reminder is to rely on something else, a particular practice, a methodology, an expression, to rely on something else to bring you close to God is to deny the sufficiency of Jesus. And the scripture talks about this idea that some folks are not mature enough in their faith to believe that deeply. Now, you would think Paul would just be like, well, just believe what I believe. Just get on the same page. But he says, actually, if somebody is struggling, you would lay down your preference for them. So the way to show love is to die to your own preference. So what does working this issue out look like? He continues in verse 17. He says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Now, that verse makes no sense if you're not reading the context. If you just pick that out, you're like, of course, what? But he's talking about the kingdom of God is not about expressing your particular cultural practices. But it is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and receives human approval. So he's saying, listen, you could make God's kingdom about these outer ways of showing devotion that are secondary to what really matters, you know, loving God, loving our neighbors, obeying Christ and the moral law. You could make it about things that are kind of these extremities, but he's saying it's actually not about that. It is expressed that when God's presence is there, there is righteousness, joy, and peace. And the way you measure, that's hard to measure. How do you measure that? The way you measure that is that are you self-sacrificially loving others to the point that your preference is laid down? That's what it looks like. He gives a very clear picture. It's the measure of how we can tell God is at work. And there's a lot of, I feel like we could there's a lot of things we could try to measure that. And usually it will kind of align with whatever our particular practices. So we can be like, well, I know the Lord's moving is when people are dancing and falling on the ground. Or I know the Lord's moving when people are overly contemplative. Or I know the Lord is moving. It could go on and on and on. But he says, how do you know that God is present? That people are actively loving one another to the point where they are denying themselves in order to love another. That's where it's clear. That's where you know. So the presence of God in our lives is evidenced not by outward forms of devotion, but by changed hearts that die to self. It's about how we treat one another, particularly how we treat one another when we have different ideas about things. I think a lot of times, you know, we can celebrate the wrong things. If a bunch of people get in the room and they are exactly identical in what they like and what they think is right and how they act, you might say, well, that's a testament to the power of Jesus, but the same could happen in any area of life. People go to a football game, they go to varying clubs, they have hobbies, and that the obvious thing is that, well, that shows the glory of Jesus. But when people who are different are with each other, you go, wait, what is going on? Why are y'all together? I know that y'all don't even like, y'all don't even watch the same TV shows. That makes the question go up. Wait a second. What brought y'all all together? Let me understand. And that's what was going on in the New Testament world. They had these folks from all these different walks of life coming together. And literally, the Roman government was so confused. They're like, what kind of cult is this? They're like, what are they doing? Or like, they just, all these rumors came up because they couldn't quite understand how all these diverse, like rich and poor and all these ethnic groups and all these religious backgrounds all coming together, worshiping the man that they thought was dead. And they're like, what in the world is going on? And so he continues in verse 19, it says, so then, let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Do not tear down God's work because of food or a particular tradition, your affinity, your affection. Do not tear down God's work because of food. Everything is clean. So he's like, he goes again, look, it doesn't matter. But it is wrong to make someone fall by what he eats. It is a good thing not to eat meat or drink wine or anything that makes your brother or your sister stumble. And dude, that, like, that, it seems that you're like, wait, don't eat meat. Paul, I like meat. You know what I mean? Like, I like a good steak. What you talking about? I can't eat some meat. You better back up off my steak, man. But he's saying, but if a particular practice is causing this person to not understand the goodness and love of God, there is a cause enough for you at least to consider. You know, this is a lot of times you think this doesn't matter. I got an example, and to me it seems silly. Like that somebody would feel this way, but I have to obey the scripture. I remember one day. I was preaching with a hat on. You know, I used to do that a lot. You notice I don't do that no more. I had somebody, like, and I'm going to tell you why. There is somebody, they were so disturbed by me wearing my hat that they didn't come anymore. And I thought, at first I was like, well, that's silly. But I thought, but if that is distracting them from hearing Jesus, then I will burn all my hats. I don't care. Like, and it's things like that, it seems simple and silly, but people have these different beliefs. And if it's something that I can give up that's not causing me to sin, and it's actually causing the other person to understand more of the love of God, then whatever. We'll be away with it. He continues, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. So he's talking to those folks that have consciences that are actually in his mind are biblical. That, you know, there are certain things that you just do what you want. If it's not in the realm of sin, you can just kind of do what you want. But he says, listen, even in that mindset, even though you understand that, if you don't do it in a responsible way that loves your neighbor, you are actually condemning yourself by what you approve. Now, I told you this wasn't one of the easy passages to preach. It causes you to kind of slow down, like, what is he saying here? You know, we can't use our freedom in Christ as an excuse not to care about others. But whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that is not from faith is sin. He's communicating that the seriousness of those who feel like they're transgressing their conscience, what that feels like to them. While we might say it's not a big deal, to them they're like, I'm sinning. Now I just need to pause there. What that means is that it does not mean we can't have dialogue, it doesn't mean that we can't discuss, but it means that this has to fundamentally change our attitude. That when we approach folks who have differences on these secondary things, that we're not going to steamroll them to say, you must do what I say, or else. But it causes us to approach people with much grace and much patience. And so he continues to encourage them, like you have to pursue what promotes peace and what builds up another. And we have to think deeply. Now, we're not in the same context. So it's not actually laid out for us in this text. What are these issues? So we actually have to slow down, and it causes us not just to go through church life just caring about what we care about. It causes us to step into the shoes of another and to think deeply. What are the values and the things that really matter to them, and in what ways can I actually serve them? And then it tells us to show compassion for those who don't understand. Because let's be real, it can get frustrating. Like when somebody is arguing with me about the King James being the only version, I'm like, look now, calm down. You know, like, but he's saying actually, you have to show patience and grace to folks who are carrying these different ideas that you're like, I don't even understand how you got there. Like, what are you talking about? It reflects God's gentleness and patience with us. Do you know how many things that as we have grown in Christ that we did not understand? And as we've grown, we get more understanding. Now imagine if at the beginning God was like, understand everything. But he's so patient with us. Patient with us to learn and process and wrestle so that we ourselves can understand. And God is asking us to imitate him in that. To not be so quick to just not believe this. No, actually slow down, be patient, wrestle with folks, but gently. Now that know that it's a very complex argument because it's one of those arguments that I wish it was more clear. I wish it was easier to preach. It would be nice if this was like, it's so nebulous in how you wrestle with it. But it's there, so we have to talk about it. And not only that, we need to be aware that if we are going to pursue diversity as a church, this thing will happen over and over again. So then we need to know what to do about it. And so as he's talking to this church, it has a lot of divisions over things that we would, like, as from the outside of looking at, you're like, eat what you want. You know what I mean? But for some people, it's like, no, I can't. That transgresses my conscience. He actually gives this wonderful example, kind of the best example. If you continue on to the next chapter, he says, now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. So it's so interesting. I feel like in our context, we would think, well, the one who understands more should do whatever he wants. Right? Like, well, you understand. So, but he's actually, if you consider yourself strong and you consider like, I can count these little minutiae things that don't bother me. He says, well, if that is you, then you actually have an obligation to bear with weakness. And in verse 2, it says, each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Why? For even Christ did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. So Christ in the gospel made a definite statement by his death that he did not live for himself. Talks about these insults. Like a lot of times when people kind of are questioning some of your particular unique practices, it feels like they're insulting your personhood. Like, you know, don't tell me I'd eat my greens now, okay? Like you feel very like, whoa, back up now. Don't tell me I can't do that or that or another. But ultimately, you know, it's a feeling of insult, but that's what our sin is like to God, this insult. Our sin is us looking at God and saying, your idea isn't the best way. I think I'm smarter than you. I'll do it this way. And it's an open like statement of our feelings about what we think about him. And the fact of the matter is, he would have been completely justified to criticize us in return because he is right. If we insulted him, he would have been completely justified to be like, get out my face. You don't know what you're talking about. I'm right. But in his humility to the point of the cross, he demonstrated this love that is willing to bear with ones who would actively insult him by their sin. And he lays this practice out. He even says the insults of those who insult you have, have fallen on me. It's this idea that they're making these insults to God, and they should receive this just punishment for the insulting God. And Jesus steps up and says, actually, I'm going to receive the punishment, the just results of this insulting. I am going to bear their shame, and I'm even going to bear their defamation. They were, but our sin is telling lies about who God is, and there deserves to be some recompense for that. And Jesus says, I am the one that is going to receive that. And by doing, he sets this practice for us that no matter how much they frustrate you, how much they insult you, you do not serve yourself. You serve the other. So what are the implications of this for us? I think there's a myriad, but there's a couple I want to focus on. The implications for what it looks like for us is, step one is we have to know the Bible. And I've talked to several of you, and we've kind of talked about how, like, if there's something we're going to make a hard stance on, then I want it to be justifiably defended by Scripture. Otherwise, I could be guilty of doing exactly what he's talking about. If I become dogmatic on something that the Scripture is not dogmatic on, then I'm unnecessarily putting up stumbling blocks from those who could understand who Christ is. And so that means that the only thing that we're going to be dogmatic about is about what the Scripture says, but the implication is that we ourselves would know what it says. That is why, that's why we preach from it, why we think about it, why we talk about it in our small groups, and why we talk about it in our accountability groups. We want to understand what it says so that I need to know what I can stand on and what I can be like, it's okay. This is so important because people are going to come with assumptions, and I need to know when I need to say, that's not okay, or that's fine. Because again, the stakes are, am I putting unnecessary stumbling blocks to another? I think another implication that we need to know is, for whatever reason, I think that in this day and age, like, diversity is very desired. And it's a good thing, but I feel like it's like people desire to stage diversity. Like the diversity that don't come with no issues. That's not a thing. Like, that doesn't happen. Like, when you get people with different ideas together, there's going to be some conflict. And it's really interesting. Like, I feel like a lot of times with folks who are yelling for diversity, I'm like, where you live? Are you around other folks? Like when you rub shoulders with different people, it gets weird. You know, I was walking by this house, and it was this one house, and it had like I'm just gonna go there. It had we were walking yesterday. It has like Confederate flags over. It has Confederate flags on the trash can. And I know some people say it's tradition. You know, I'm not gonna go down that road. I just know the next house was like an all black household, and I thought, what is the relationship between these two houses? Like, when you get people who are up on each other, there's some friction. So the idea is, if we are going to intentionally pursue diversity, there is going to be some friction. So we just need to know that up front. When things don't go perfectly, they're actually going as planned, because that is what we know will happen. A call to diversity is a call to service. So the last two values that we talk about is diversity and service, and I think that they're actually linked. Because if you are going to be diverse, if you are going to live life with people who are not like you, then it is an extra call for an extra dose of self-sacrificial love and laying down of preference. So what this means is that we actually, as a church, have to consistently review our practices. Like, one of the things we talk about, we're like, well, you know, I have my favorite music. I do. There's music that I like that I like over others, but for the church, for when we gather together, my thought process has to be, well, how can I not create stumbling blocks, particularly not for those who agree with me, but for those who don't? What does that look like in the nitty-gritty? How can we wrestle together to figure out how can we provide a welcoming place? Again, it's not about my favorite song. It's about, am I going to put stumbling blocks because it's my favorite? or I'm going to lay it down. Even this communication style is important. One thing I'm learning is like, how you preach actually has a cultural flair. So I'm even like having to review, like, is the way that I'm communicating accessible? Even so much to, I'll be honest, this translation we use, it was a contextualized reason. It's easier to understand for those who don't have as high as an education. That's, we use it because we want to make it as accessible. We don't put any stumbling blocks. And that we are going to learn more stuff as we go on that we didn't know was a stumbling block. We'll go, oh, wait a minute, that's an issue. And then we'll have to decide, is this a biblical issue? If it's not, then what can we do to remove that stumbling block? It means that there is a consistent assessment of what we're doing, not because we're trying to please ourselves, but we're trying to reach others. And ultimately, maturity is shown in loving and serving others who are different than you. So even though there are some complexities involved in diversity, it is one of the greatest opportunities for discipleship. It is one of the greatest opportunities for you to learn what Jesus says is, when you follow me, you pick up your cross and follow me. Let's not talk about like lofty, like in real life. That means when somebody's frustrating you, you don't understand them, but right in that moment, there's the cross bearing. It's not glamorous. It's frustrating and confusing and like, how do we do that? But I think that the reason that I think this environment that we want to see in our church is so, it's biblical and healthy, is because it is a route through which we can learn to put others ahead of ourselves. And in doing so, we get to imitate the one who says, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. So, man, this is one of those things that I wish I had a very perfect way to end it. I wish I had a very, like, it's one of those things that's an ongoing discovery that we're actually going to have to work together to figure out. The end of the sermon isn't the end of the issue. It's the beginning. As we meet new people, as we build relationships with new people, we have to consistently revisit, if we would consider ourselves strong, how do we serve the weak? You know, in communion, it is just a reminder of how Jesus has served us in the gospel. How he didn't put himself first, but the bread reminds us that his body was broken for us, not for himself, not because of his pleasure, but because he put us ahead of himself. The blood reminds us that his veins burst because he loved us, because he considered us ahead of himself. And communion is a response and obedience to service and a call to embody that service in our lives. So as we respond in worship and singing and communion, let us truly ponder what it would mean to live our lives not for ourselves and our preferences, but for the good of another. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask you that you would help us work this out. This seems like a very like high ideal, but I know that it is complex in how it works out in the life of the church. And so, Lord God, we need the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to help us figure out what are the things that we are going to say there is no compromise, and what are the things that we need to lay down our preference for, so that we are not putting up stumbling blocks for others. Lord, I pray that our church would be a place where the diverse people of Welcome and the diverse people of the west side of Greenville would feel welcome as we say, well, what we want you to know is Jesus. That's who we want you to know, and we don't want to put up any unnecessary thing that would block you from looking at him. But look, because he is glorious and he is beautiful. He is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be worshiped. He demonstrated such humility and love on the cross. So Lord, I ask you that you would help us to obey this, because it's not always abundantly clear. In Jesus' name, amen.